Patristic Nectar Publications invites you to please visit our website for our newest title, Extended Lectures by Archimandrite Maximos Constas, entitled Lord and Master of My Life, Reflections on the Prayer of Saint Ephrem the Syrian, together with a special bonus lecture entitled Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, Reflections on the Spiritual Nature of Suffering. These lectures are dedicated to one of the signature prayers of the sacred season of Great and Holy Lent. These are designed to unveil the comprehensive meaning and significance of this magnificent prayer for the spiritual life of the Christian, with extended teaching on the significance of prostrations, repentance and transformation, the nature of our fundamental vices or passions, and the acquisition of virtue. Father Maximos, with his usual economy of words and vast pedagogical repertoire, makes the student feel as though he had never heard the prayer in his life. For this and other available titles, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. And now, the Arena Podcast with Father Josiah Trenum.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Christ is risen. Blessed feast day of the paralytic to all of you brothers and sisters. What an amazing combination of the epistle lesson and the gospel text today. They go together, they're hand in hand, such incredible texts. The epistle lesson has Peter traveling, it says, as an apostle here and there throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and even into the plains of Sharon near Lydda and Jaffa. He's preaching all over the Holy Land, even into semi-Gentile territory. And the first most amazing reality of this is that he's just absolutely breaking the law. He was arrested. He was forbidden by the authorities to preach. And he is not listening. He's not listening. As a matter of fact, he has a message for the governors. The church cannot be contained. She can't be constrained in her mission by the immoral laws of men. Tyrant kings and immoral governors can't stop the church from doing her work. The church preaches, the church serves, and announces the resurrection everywhere we go. If you read just a cursory reading through the New Testament, you see that the church was constantly engaging the civil powers on the issue of freedom, religious freedom. This is so obvious. Peter is demonstrating his opinion and the church's opinion about religious freedom by simply ignoring the charges of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, who forbade him to preach in Jesus' name, and the Romans too. Religious freedom is an issue. The issue of murder, the church won't keep her mouth shut about, especially even charging the rulers with murder, particularly the murder of our Savior, the most immoral act any human person has ever done. Religious freedom, murder, and if we want to include the great forerunner in it, he stirred up a whole fusseria in Judea over marriage, because of the immoral marriage practices of the rulers of that time in the Holy Land. Can you imagine if these apostles and John the Baptist lived today? What a spectacle in the public square they would cause. Wow. We'd be like, John, watch out for our tax exemption. Can you imagine? I don't think he would care very much. The church can't be stopped. And by the way, that's not preaching politics. That's being a Christian. These are the priorities of the church. We don't keep our mouths shut when people are being killed. We don't obey when our freedom is being compromised. And we don't tolerate the undermining of the foundational relationship in all of society that gives strength and health and freedom to everyone, which is the family. When the family goes, freedom goes. Tyranny rises. The greatest bulwark against a crazy state and totalitarian rulers are strong families connected and being vivified by the church. That's reality. This is why the church would never cooperate with such things. This last week, there was a lot of news releases about a presidential order that our president signed, trying to overthrow an amendment passed in 1958 called the Johnson Amendment. You probably heard me talk about it if you were here 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago when we were having the whole Prop 8 thing here in California. That amendment came in under Senator Johnson, who ended up being President Lyndon Johnson in our nation, to try to constrain churches and preachers and pulpits from too much political activity. And what he was really afraid of was endorsement. And the whole Catholic-Protestant conflict was really big back there just before Kennedy came. We weren't really involved in that. But President Trump, recognizing the serious compromises against religious freedom in the last 8 or 10 years, tried to push back against that by making sure that priests and pastors and rabbis are free to speak their mind on political issues from the pulpit. What's that going to mean for us? Let me tell you what that's going to mean for us. Absolutely nothing. Because I have told you what I thought from the beginning, and I have never allowed any threat of any IRS or government to influence a single thing that I've said to you. Because we are not talking about politics. We are talking about moral issues. And when these incredibly important issues are before us, of course the church has to speak. We spoke before, we'll just keep speaking. No real change. Am I glad that that presidential order was written? Yeah, I am. It's a little tiny thing, but you know, when you're like thirsty man in the wilderness and someone dips his pinky in water and touches your tongue, you say thank you. So I'm glad it happened. But can you imagine the apostles being told something like, you know, you can't speak about this or that matter, about marriage and about murder. You can't do that without your tax exemption. I don't think Peter would be too impressed. This is the first thing I want you to see. The fact that he's going, quote unquote, here and there through all the villages and lands. He's doing this with tremendous boldness, with a commitment to his chief priority, which is to be faithful to the mission of the church and to listen to Jesus and to take the gospel to all the nations. This is what he's doing. And wow, is he also not just violating the standards of the state, but he is really stirring up the feelings of the early believers, most of whom were converts from Judaism. Remember, at this time, almost all the Christians are Jews. Jews who have become Christians. And now Peter is, in Acts chapter 9, going to the very edges of the almost exclusively Jewish villages. And now he's coming into the plain of Sharon, which is a 40 to 50 mile stretch on the west coast of the Holy Land. Very mixed. He's now preaching in areas where there are lots of pagans, where a lot of our forefathers might have lived. And this account in Acts chapter 9 of this apostolic visitation of Peter and the miracles that he performs is presented by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles immediately after the conversion of St. Paul. Paul has just been knocked off his horse. He's just seen Christ. He's just had a complete 180-degree reversal, going from a killer of Christians, traveling to Damascus with letters from the high priest to arrest Christians and put them in prison and turn them from the way. Now he is going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And this account doesn't just follow that incredible miracle, which would mean so much from the for the church until this very day. that chapter without which most of us would not be here. The very next thing in the Acts of the Apostles is a miracle that takes place to St. Peter after he comes and he heals Aeneas from his paralysis for 8 years and he raises Tabitha from the dead. He then goes to the house of Simon the Tanner, even though Tabitha's house, where he no doubt wanted him to stay, she was a very wealthy woman who distributed her alms and made so many people love her by her compassion for the poor. Now she's raised from the dead, but Paul didn't stay there. He said, no, I'm going to go stay with the poor man, Simon the Tanner. That's where I'm comfortable. And he went to Simon's house, and he was on the roof. And while he was praying, he had an ecstatic vision. And he saw this massive white sheet descend from heaven, and in the white sheet were all these unclean animals, animals that the Mosaic law said Jews were not to eat. And Peter heard these words when the sheet came down, rise, Peter, kill, eat. He was scandalized. He said, Lord, I have never let anything unclean go in my mouth. And then he heard these incredible words from God. What God has made clean, no longer consider unclean. Three times he heard this. So you understand what's happening in this very compact portion of Acts, Acts 9 and up through the middle of Acts 10. These are the miracles. The conversion of Paul, Peter himself pushing into Gentile area, and then all of a sudden seeing this vision that all of his previous notions about people and about the unclean Gentiles had to go. This is an incredible text. You know, the early believers had to make a major change, and it was not easy. They had to alter their thinking. The church demanded that they stop thinking a certain way and they start thinking about people differently. What the church demanded was that they reject the bifurcations that they had between Jews and Gentiles, that they totally reject that. And they now view people no longer in that bifurcation, the clean and the unclean, the covenant people who have received the light, the taught, the mature, those who have the law, those who have the covenants, and then everybody else over here who is in darkness and needs to be illumined. The church says, no way. It's no more Jew and Gentile. Now you have to think of those people who are in Christ, regardless of their ethnic background, and those people who are not. This is how the church asked her children to change their minds. And wow, was this difficult. These Jews had never gone into a Gentile house. They had never literally sat down and had a meal with a non-Jew. It was forbidden, lest they be made filthy or tainted by their idolatry. And here, Peter is learning, as Paul is learning, that those days are over. And the whole church had to change her mind. And I'll tell you, that temptation to separate people into categories, we are drowning in this, brothers and sisters, in our nation. Drowning in these little identity politics, separating all of the Americans into this kind of American and that kind of American and this kind of person. And then we add onto that the whole victimization thing. Wow, that we would have any sense of unity at all. It's a miracle. We don't have much. We have to always watch and guard against this notion. The way that God sees it is that there are those who are in His Son, those who have been baptized and have become His dwelling place on the earth, those people on whom His name rests, and there are those whom He is seeking to become that and are not yet there. This is how the world is divided from the perspective of the Lord God, and no other. He doesn't look down and say, there are those who are baptized who are Serbians. Yeah, they're the good ones. And the Polish, they're number two. And the Arabs who are baptized are number three. And the Russians, they're number four. It's not how it works. We have to resist all of those temptations to define ourselves in those categories, because those categories are pre-Christian. They don't matter to God. Our brothers and sisters had a hard time doing it now, and our brothers and sisters have sometimes a hard time. When we're not thinking like Christians, we fall back into this. And let me tell you, wow, have the church been running in the wrong way for about 20 years in this country, as you've heard me say so many times. Instead of emphasizing the fact that we are one in Christ, sharing in His new humanity, that's us. Instead, we focus upon what kind of food we eat and what language we speak. Nonsense. Nonsense. Yesterday, there was a great miracle here in Southern California, a great miracle similar to the miracle that took place in the early church that bound people who had been separated together. That miracle was the consecration of the new temple at St. Barbara Monastery. Many of you got to go. Many of you got to go. Our ladies, before whom I bow with deep gratitude, cooked up a storm for all the visitors. Hundreds of people descended on that little monastery, those small 3 acres, in order to celebrate the consecration of the church temple, dedicated to St. Barbara and to St. Eugene, which I'll mention a little something about in just a second. This was a great miracle, and so many hundreds of Orthodox came out for a reason. You know, that monastery started about the same time this church started. We started 1992 formally, although we were gathering for a couple years before that, but we were finally established as a mission in 1992. Mother Victoria was sent by her bishop from her monastery in Santa Rosa, Our Lady of Kazanskiet, to a little tiny apartment in Santa Barbara in 1991, a year before we were formally established. So we've been in existence about the same time. 26 years later, she has a beautiful temple, magnificent monastic property, and she has raised up a sisterhood to the glory of God. We have, our church and that monastery have a special connection that is much to our benefit. That special connection is because of a number of our own daughters of this parish have been formed in monasticism there. But also we have another connection, which is purely by providence, and that is the connection of Saint Eugene. You heard me say that her temple, though the monastery is dedicated to Saint Barbara, the temple is dedicated to Saint Barbara and Saint Eugene. And if you had were there yesterday, you saw on her new iconostasis, next to the Lord, a beautiful icon of their patron saint, Saint Barbara and Saint Eugene, standing next to each other. I took a picture of it so I can send it out to you on email once I figure out how to actually use my email again. Working on that. So what's the connection to us, and what's the connection for Saint Eugene there? The reason that Mother Victoria dedicated her church temple to Saint Barbara and Saint Eugene is because a significant portion of the funds, hundreds of thousands of dollars in fact, were gifted to her from her diocese when they sold a piece of land that was a very beautiful place in Point Reyes, just north of San Francisco, which was a retreat center for the OCA for many years. I myself visited many times. A small monastic brotherhood had started there before it moved north to Manton. And that property was given to the church by a mother who lost her son in war, and his name was Eugene. And so it became the St. Eugene Hermitage. And so when it was sold and the monies were distributed, the bishop wisely wanted to keep that inheritance alive, keep that legacy valid. And so what did he do? He sent the actual church that was built on that property, he moved it to Manton. And so if you go to the monastery of St. John of San Francisco today in Manton, which is very near Mount Lassen, one of our 14,000-foot peaks in California, where a son of our church, Father Innocent, who used to be Christopher and a member here, is the superior. Now if you go to their church, you see the church that was on St. Eugene's Hermitage. However, the portion of the proceeds were given by the diocese to Mother Victoria in order to build this new church, and so she dedicates it to St. Eugene. Now, why am I mentioning this at all? I'm mentioning this because, as you probably remember now, 6 years ago, when we consecrated our church and we needed relics of a martyr, we were visited by a deeply revered metropolitan, Ephrem Kyriakos from Tripoli, Lebanon, and he brought us as a gift from his metropolis the relics, the bones of Saint Eugene, Saint Evgenios. So we have this hand of the Lord behind the scenes, working out these marvelous wonders, tying us together. It was a miracle, I say, yesterday, not just because they completed the church. Of course, that is a miracle. And that we consecrated it and watched a common building go to a holy building, a place that communicates the presence of God and changes lives. We know what that's like. I call it a miracle also because there, this little monastery, presided over by a very simple woman who hardly ever speaks. She doesn't really talk. She has become a magnet, a massive magnet for Orthodox of every stripe. Parishes are supposed to be witnesses to the new humanity in Christ. And in every church, in a cosmopolitan town, you should see people of every stripe, of every color, of every language, and of every background. Thank God we're kind of like that here. But we're not as much like that as St. Barbara Monastery. St. Barbara Monastery flies no flag but the flag of Christ, emphasizes nothing but what is common to all Orthodox Christians. And the community of Orthodox Christians love it. That monastery has become a beacon of humility and a beacon of unity, a marvelous light, a consolation for everyone in sorrow, and a stable witness to the Orthodox faith. What a miracle. What a blessing. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see. I want you to see how important it is to make sure that your priorities are God's. That what you really, how you really look at people and how you judge them is not based on the color of their skin, the language that they speak, what their traditions might be from their own culture, as nice as those might be, or as bad as those might be. Rather, we look and we ask, we judge in Paul's words, we judge every man through the lens of Christ. We look at every person with this in mind. Are they planted in Jesus? Is this a son or daughter of my God? Are we relatives, literally brothers and sisters, with the same blood running through our veins? And I don't mean the blood that your parents gave you. I mean the blood that the altar will give you today, the blood of Christ. If that blood is running through your veins, you're relatives, you're one. Nothing should divide you, nothing. We just had a very important study released in the church. It was an extensive research project commissioned by the Assembly of Bishops. And the study was on evangelism and church growth. Numerous, tens and tens of churches were examined as prototypes for growth. All sorts of, all the jurisdictions participated. It's a very, very valuable study. And one of the important principles of that study, I would recommend you to read it. They have a 7-page summary version on the Assembly of Bishops website, as well as the full 200-page report. I would encourage you to read it, because there you will see that what I'm talking about is not just the essence of the gospel, not to emphasize things that Christ doesn't emphasize. It's not just the essence of the gospel, it is the key to the growth of the church. If you want to grow your church, if you want to fulfill the commission of Christ to welcome our neighbors into the Orthodox faith, then we must place our priorities and our emphasis upon the faith that we share in common and not emphasize that first word that so many of our churches put before their names. Antiochian, Serbian, Greek, Russian, blah, 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 blah. That is a recipe for decline. A recipe for decline. And I'm not telling you my opinion. Read the report. You'll see it with your two eyes. Let me close with this encouragement. Nothing can stop the church, is my first point. Nothing can stop the church. Nothing stopped Peter. We're going to speak regardless. Number two, we have to accept the miracle of our unity, which is much greater than a common culture. Unity in Jesus. And third, I want to encourage you, this book of Acts, which we've been reading all of these weeks after Pascha, as we do every year, this book of Acts is our manual of new life. This book, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. That's the formal name of the book, Ta Pragmata, Ton Apostolon. But what it really is a book that shows that Jesus' presence in the church is permanent, and that Jesus' ministry continues in the life of the church, just like it continued before when he was here in the flesh. Today is perhaps the most obvious example in the whole Acts of the Apostles to make this point, that Jesus' leaving didn't mean that his life and ministry was going to go away. Wrong. In fact, his leaving was so that his presence and his ministry could be multiplied and democratized to the whole earth. Look at the miracle of today. The miracle of healing a paralytic who, for 8 years, parallels the gospel account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man for 38 years. Same disease, same problem. The only difference between the two accounts is that Jesus did it without a prayer, and Peter did it in Jesus' name. Same effect. Paralyzed man, miracle takes place, perfectly whole. Jesus did it himself, and then he left. And now what happened? No more? No. Now Peter's doing it in Jesus' name. What's the second miracle? The raising of Tabitha from the dead. That account, Tabitha, this beautiful, virtuous woman, is dead for a number of days. That account parallels Jesus' raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. All sorts of little clues Luke puts into the account in the Acts to show that it's the exact same thing happening that Jesus did with Jairus' daughter. He puts the people out. He raises her from the dead. They even say, there's even a play on words. Jesus said, Talitha kumi, to Jairus' daughter, saying, little one, I say to you, get up. And Talitha is like one Greek letter from Tabitha. Talitha, I say, get up. Tabitha, get up. It's the exact same thing. What does this mean? This means that we are carrying the presence of the Lord with us now. The church lives with Christ in her midst. This is why we say that beautiful word to each other. Christ is in our midst. It's not a hope or a wish. It's a fact. It's absolutely true. The Acts of the Apostles, then and now, because the Acts never end. The book has 28 chapters because that's where Luke gave up and probably turned this in as a defense of Paul in Rome to try to prove that the Christians should not be persecuted. But there are many chapters still being written in the Acts of the Apostles in the church. The history of the church is still being unfolded. The presence of Christ remains the same. He does the same things now in our midst. He works the same miracles. And we saw one of them yesterday. What a Lord we serve. How glorious indeed. Be encouraged. You can't be stopped. Absolutely cannot be stopped. This presidential order and that, of no importance to us, no importa. You can't be stopped. We have a unity that is unspeakably beautiful, which attracts the whole world to us. And in Jesus, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, and I'm sorry, there is no Russian, Serb, or Greek, or Arab, even no Englishman. And the same things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, the same love, the same truth, the same light, the same healing, is taking place by his presence in the church today. This is how rich we are. Christ is risen. Amen.
We hope that you have enjoyed and have been edified by this presentation offered to you by Patristic Nectar Publications, a nonprofit organization committed to nourishing the spiritually thirsty with the sweet teachings of the Holy Fathers. If you are interested in other available titles, or if you would like more information on Patristic Nectar Publications, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org.